And so if you got a Bible, since we're starting our Acts series, you can see by the graphic on the screens, which is just a really cool kind of map of the movement of the gospel worldwide, and that's what we'll get to see in the book of Acts. You would assume that since we're starting a series on Acts, that we're going to be starting in the book of Acts. But if you turn to Amos chapter 1, I'm kidding, we're not going to be in Amos, we're going to be in Acts. But let me start with maybe some hope for the series by telling a story. When I was in school, high school, you had to take a foreign language. And so most people were taking Spanish, some people were taking French. I decided that I wanted to be different, and so I took Latin. And I took 3 years of Latin. But here's the thing about taking Latin. It's actually not that impressive. The only word I remember is nihil, which means nothing. So literally I remember nothing from Latin. But there is, the way that we did it, we had to do definitions, we had quizzes, but everything was in English other than the quizzes, the definitions, our Latin book. And when we had to watch movies, which is really terrible to watch movies for a language that you don't know, but you have to sit in class and watch it. And so, that was Latin for us. We were kind of associated with it, we knew a little bit about it, but we didn't really know Latin. And then I got to my final year of college at the University of Oklahoma, and I had a bunch of electives other than my capstone for marketing. And so I started taking whatever classes I wanted to take. So I took Introduction to Judo, which was great because I got to beat people up as one of my classes. And then one of the classes that I took was Introduction to Hebrew. And I remember that first day we sat down, she welcomed us to the class, she did roll, and then after she did roll, she said, "These are the final words that you're going to hear me say in English." And I was like, oh, you're serious. You're going to speak in Hebrew for the rest of the semester. And so I'm putting it as an analogy next to my Latin experience. I also don't know Hebrew, which just means I'm bad at foreign language. But there is this immersion of going into the deep end from day one that she just kind of threw us in and said, "You'll figure this out. That this is foreign to you, but by the time we're done, it's going to be so central to the way that you think and speak if you actually show up for class," which I didn't, that you're going to know this like it's down in your bones and part of your DNA. This is going to be a fully part of who you are. And I think it's interesting because even the way that sometimes we approach things like the book of Acts, they're familiar to us like Latin, but we certainly haven't been immersed in them. And so for the next 18 months, we're diving in the deep end. And so therefore, these are the last words you're going to hear me say in English, and now I'm going to speak it. That's not true. I don't know any Hebrew. But here's what I want to invite you into. In that it's not just, hey, on Sunday you're coming in and you're going to hear a few verses out of the book, but I want to invite you into reading Acts, steeping yourself in Acts. I want to invite you into consistency. So the reason I don't know Hebrew is because I had it Monday through Friday, and I went on Wednesday. That was the only time I went to class. And so here's what I didn't learn, Hebrew, because I was never there. There are some strands of things that come together in a series like this over the next 18 months that missing a week interrupts the narrative in a way that you're going to be like, wait a minute, who's this Philip guy? Where did he come from? But being here, immersing yourself in it, reading it, living it, that's my hope for us over the next 18 months. And my hope at the end of it, I'm just going to lay it on the table, that where Acts ends up is that the gospel is multiplied and churches are planted. I'm praying that somebody raises their hand in the next 18 months and says, "The Lord's saying that to me." Yeah. I had a conversation with a sister this morning, and she said, I just need direction. I feel like the Lord's calling me to the field. And I'm praying that it gets down enough in our bones that somebody else says, "Hey, I feel like the Lord's calling me to the field. He's calling me somewhere." But we've got to immerse ourselves in it before we ever get there. So that's the hope. Let me give you a table of contents. I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. So I want to start with this 30,000-foot view of the book of Acts. And from there, I want to talk about connecting Luke and Acts and how they go together in verses 1 and 2. And then I want to talk about the kingdom and the spirit in verses 3 through 8. And then we'll end in verses 9 through 14, asking the question, what happens now? And so let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you've given us a testimony of a picture of what a church under the power of the Spirit by the leading of its king can do. And so, Lord, would we not just see the picture from a familiar distance, but would we be immersed in it like going into a culture we've never been in? Would we go far beyond familiar into being plunged into the deep end of what an Acts-like church could look like? And so would you help us? It's in your marvelous name I pray. Amen. So I want to start by just giving you a main idea, not just a main idea for this morning, though that's true, but even a main idea for the book and what we're going to be walking through. And so here's the simple sentence that I wrote. The risen and exalted Jesus is establishing an unstoppable kingdom through a transformed, empowered, and unified people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're going to see over the next several months is just that Jesus as King, risen and exalted, that he starts something of a kingdom, that he's establishing this thing. He's not fully finished it. We'll even see that in our text today. But by his Spirit, he's transforming, empowering, and unifying people to help display that kingdom. So let me give you a 30,000-foot view of the book so that way you have a bit of an understanding. And I'm actually going to walk through this portion quickly. But these are major strands that I want you to see throughout the book. And then in the coming weeks, I'll slow down and highlight, hey, remember when I said this? This is an example of that. And so here are four major things that I want you to see as we're walking through Acts that'll help you read the book well. And so the first one is this, prescriptive versus descriptive. And I said it this way, the book of Acts is descriptive in its details and prescriptive in its principles. And so there are parts of Acts that they're just explaining the story to you, and we'll point those out. And then there are going to be other parts of Acts that are really clear instructions of the way that we should live. And as we walk through the book, I'll point out those things. Some of those things will just be Luke telling the story well. Other of those things will be Luke saying that if you are one who's been empowered and transformed and unified by the Spirit of God, then you should live this way also. Second, Luke doesn't see the work of Christ through his people as some strange new thing, but rather the fulfillment of an old prophetic hope. And I think it's important that you see this because we're going to spend a lot of time looking back to things in the Old Testament. I haven't explained who Luke is yet. Luke is the author of this book, but he is not saying that Jesus is doing this weird thing that we've never seen before, but actually that Jesus, by the Spirit, through his people, is fulfilling the thing that people have been waiting for all along. And so we'll see these long speeches in places like Acts 2 and Acts 7, where he's laying out this rhythm of what you saw in the Old Testament is actually building out its fulfillment right here. And so we will get to see that as we walk through the book of Acts. Third, the role of the Holy Spirit in Acts. And so even this morning, we'll see this language, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And depending on your background, that may mean various things for you. So for some of you, that may be really exciting, like we finally get to talk about the gifts. For others of you, you'll be like, man, the music was good, the coffee was good, but I knew it was going to get weird. And others of you, you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about with the Holy Spirit. Like, you're going to have to explain that. But what I don't want to do is I don't want to miss the point that Luke is making. We'll talk about the gifts, but that's not Luke's point. That we'll talk about the way that the Spirit moved, but that's actually not Luke's point. And so here are four things that actually are Luke's point. One, the Spirit and the kingdom. That as the kingdom is being unveiled because Christ accomplished his work on the cross, that the first fruit of the promise is that the Spirit of God would be in the people of God to allow them to be what God called them to be. The second, the enabling power of the Spirit. One of the things that you're going to see on repeat is that when people receive the Spirit, that they're empowered and enabled to speak and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that they've never been empowered to declare before. That it wasn't this personal, private, cool thing, but in almost every instance when people say that they've been baptized in the Spirit, what immediately follows is this ability to proclaim in a way that they weren't able to proclaim before. The transforming work of the Spirit. What's interesting is oftentimes we'll see these pictures in Acts where you're going to see somebody say that they became full of the Spirit, and then there is this attribute that's tied to it. So when they were looking for people to serve tables, they say, we're looking for people who are full of the Spirit and have wisdom. Or when they were talking about the generosity of the people of God, that they were full of the Spirit and therefore they cared for one another. And what's interesting is oftentimes they'll contrast it with people who don't have the Spirit. And so you'll see in one picture, full of the Spirit and generous, and then you'll see Ananias and Sapphira that were full of Satan and giving out lies. And so there's this picture of this is what it looks like that when you're full of the Spirit, it transforms you internally to be what the Lord would call you to be. And then last but not least, the Spirit and the unity of God's people. And the reason I'm spending so much time here is because we're actually going to see one of these themes play out in our message today. But the spirit and the unity of God's people, that there's this move through the book of Acts that when they start going into new territories, they ask the question, have you received the spirit like we've received the spirit? Are you in like we're in? Are you part of this like we're part of this? And that the Spirit is this confirming work that you are part of the people of God. And so regardless if you're in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or parts of the world that maybe they didn't even know existed, that if you've received the Spirit like we've received the Spirit, then we are one people. And let me just say in 2019, that one was meaningful then, but how meaningful is it today when we're maybe more fractured and divided than we've ever been? And then last but not least in these important themes in the book of Acts, that this should be better titled, because your Bible probably says the Acts of the Apostles. But really, they are sitting in Dad's lap as he drives the car, if you remember that analogy from a couple of weeks ago. This is actually the Acts of Jesus and the Spirit through God's people. And so here's, let me show them all to you so you can see them all together. We're going to talk about prescriptive versus descriptive as it comes up. We're going to talk about Luke understanding that this is not something new, but the fulfillment of an old hope. We're going to see the role of the Holy Spirit in Acts. And then we're going to talk about that this is ultimately the Acts of King Jesus and the Spirit of God through God's people. With that in mind, let's jump into Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says this, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And it's important that we see, because Luke decides that he needs to make mention of where we've been, and so I think it's important that I make mention of where we've been. And so Luke actually wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and in that he was tying some things together, painting a picture of the way that the Lord had worked. And he starts out Luke by saying, hey, Theophilus, I know you've learned some things and you might be skeptical about them, but let me assure you, give you confidence about those things. You can trust what you've heard about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's his opening statement. And then he ends the book by giving this picture of Jesus sitting with his disciples and saying, hey, all the stuff that you've learned, you can believe that's true because I'm resurrected. So that's the message of Luke. And then he writes Acts as a part two. Often what we do, because we live in a Netflix world, is we kind of skip the recap and just kind of get into the next episode. But he starts by saying, hey, I want you to capture what's happening here, because this is you have to understand what I started with, Theophilus, what I said in the first account, that you can trust all that Jesus said that he was going to do and all that you've heard about him to now know that here's what he's going to do. And so he says in verses 1 and 2 that here's my hope. I just want to give you a picture of what Jesus was commanding his disciples by the Spirit to do as he left. And what's interesting is that he ends the book this way. Acts 28, 30 through 31, he, being Paul, lived there two whole years, lived in Rome two whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so it's interesting that in Luke, the way that he wrote was, I'm going to tell you up front what I'm talking about at the end, and all throughout I'm going to show you a picture of what it looks like. And it seems like in Acts he's doing the same thing, that in the beginning he's saying, I just want to tell you that the risen Jesus, this is what by his Spirit he left his people commanded to do, to talk about this gospel of the kingdom and how it will not be stopped. And then the book ends with Paul in Rome saying, I'm preaching the gospel of the kingdom with boldness and without hindrance. So if Luke was written to assure Theophilus that he can believe what he had already heard about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then Acts is the story of how the risen and exalted Jesus establishes an unstoppable kingdom by the power of the Spirit through those who trust him. And in these first two verses, he's setting the frames, reminding Theophilus and inviting you in to, here's the story of what Jesus is going to accomplish through people who trust him by the power of his Spirit, and his kingdom will not be stopped. Then verse 3 says this, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so it's interesting because we talked about the role of the Spirit, and we're not even three verses in, and he's already been talked about twice, that the apostles he called through the Spirit, and then here again we're seeing this conversation about this kingdom, and then verse 4, a call to the Spirit again. And it's interesting that for 40 days, Jesus is with these disciples, and if you've come back from the dead, like, I got questions. Like, there's some things that I want to know. And so if you're going to be with me for 40 days, like, you can't preach the same sermon on repeat. But for 40 days, Jesus wanted to prove to them why he needed to suffer and that the kingdom was coming. Like, for 40 days, he's moving around and that this is what he needed them to understand was that this is what I just started, that by my death and my resurrection, I opened the door to this new age, to this new kingdom. I need you to understand that. And then he says to them, "Hang out, wait, for you to do this, you're going to need the Spirit." As if even immediately in this book, Luke wants you to know that for us to be the kingdom people that we're called to be, that we're not going to do that by our own power, but he's going to supply the power by his Spirit. And so verses 4 and 5, he does that work by saying, "Hey, I need you to wait here. You being baptized in water, that's for repentance. But this baptism by the Spirit is an identification of the power needed for the kingdom. It is the down payment on the promise that the kingdom is coming, and you are going to be examples of that." And then verse 6, we see this happen again. So the disciples turn to him and they say, "All right, so does that mean that right now the kingdom's coming and you're going to restore it to Israel?" And I think most of the time, particularly because of Jesus' response, the way that we read this is, "Dumb disciples, there you go again." Asking the wrong question. Like I've heard preachers shame the disciples, like, "How dare you ask this question?" I would actually say the opposite. This is actually a clear moment that they got it. Because all the scriptures ever since the exile would be pointing to this moment that when the king shows up, when the king that they were hoping for shows up, that he's going to restore God's people. And so in that moment for them to say, "Hey, you came back from the dead, you've declared the kingdom, it makes sense to us that you are who you say you are, therefore is this the moment? Is this the time when you're going to establish the thing that we've been hoping for?" That's actually not a foolish question, that's a really great question. Jesus, if you are who you say you are, and we believe that you are you going to do what we believe that you can do? And his response to them is this: "That'll happen. But the timing shouldn't concern you. That what you need to do now is be about the work of displaying the kingdom that I've started to establish." So maybe a good way to help understand it is this. There's this website called Live the Dash. And Live the Dash is this idea from this poem about you can't determine the day you're born, you can't determine the day that you die, but you can live faithfully the dash in the middle. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you had no power in initiating the kingdom. And you're not going to be the ones that actually bring it into its full fulfillment. But in between, live faithfully in the dash. That by the Spirit of God and the power that he's giving you, that you are going to be my witnesses to the kingdom's coming. That you are going to be the ones empowered and that have the Spirit invested in you in such a way that when people look at you, they know what the kingdom looks like. And so to answer their question, he says, "I'm not telling you the times and the seasons that are established by the Father's authority, but what I am going to tell you is that while you wait, that you're going to receive power. And that when that power comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses." Just a little bit of Greek for you. That word is where we get the word martyr. That you are going to be my people that are going to proclaim who I am, even to the death if necessary. In Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this sentence is important because it helps to shape the whole trajectory of the book. That he's helping them understand that this is the roadmap that you're going to go through as a people. And so here's what you would see when you begin to read through the book of Acts. That in Acts chapter 1 through 8, chapter 8, verse 3, we're going to see their ministry in Jerusalem. We're going to see ministry in a familiar place where they know, but in that place, their identity is going to be shifted to be a people that nobody expected. And then in chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 12, they're going to be in Samaria and Judea. And we're going to see this beautiful picture of the unrolling of the gospel into a new culture. And then starting in chapter 13, all the way through the end of the book, they're going to go to the ends of the earth. And it's going to feel like the pace multiplies really quickly. And they're going to be going places and establishing churches, going. There's this sense of no longer addition, but moving into multiplication. And Jesus says that you are, by my Spirit, are going to be the ones that do this. And so here's why this is important. Theologian A.J. Thompson helps by saying this. Luke is emphasizing in a variety of ways that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is understood as the fulfillment of God's promise for the last days. And so even think back to a few weeks ago in Joel that he promised, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh in the last days. And so in their mind, for that to happen, Lord, you're finishing your work. You're doing what you said. The fulfillment of this promise of the Spirit is therefore part of the evidence that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. And so for Jesus to say to them, hey, hold on and wait, because I'm about to pour out my Spirit upon you. It's for them to hear Jesus say, everything that you've been hoping for about me making the world right, it starts now. That everything that you've been reading about and hearing and praying for and longing for, it starts now. That by investing my Spirit into you in that way, it doesn't just start now, but it starts in and through you. And so with a promise like that, what happens next? Verse 9 would say this. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Let me just pause and say that picture of Jesus being taken up on a cloud is a picture of his divinity and him being the same as God. If you want to hear more about that, I don't have time this morning, but go back to last year in our Christmas series, a sermon on the Son of Man that Kapenna preached, and he builds all of that out, and it's spectacular to see that even in this moment, Jesus is just showing how much God he really is. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So they have this moment where Jesus declares the power, promise, and plan of what he's going to do through them. And then Jesus just like makes the greatest exit of all time and just floats out. And so they're standing there, and two men in white robes show up. And so anytime you see two men in white robes, that this is a clear indication that this is some kind of angelic messenger or divine messenger. And so they walk up to them and they say, hey, fellas, why are you guys staring up in the sky? And Jesus told you there's some work to do. There's something that he's calling you to do. Let's do it. And the reason I think this is important, it's because they believed him. Like, these are guys that are not necessarily known for getting it right. Like, that's why we assume, verse 6, that they got it wrong. But actually, the reality, they got it right there. But these are not guys that are necessarily known for their faithfulness. In fact, the last time that we see them, that most of them are scattered, running, or they've gone back to their old jobs. Like, and when we get into Acts chapter 2 and here in a couple of weeks, Peter will preach a message where he wins 3,000. But his previous time that he talked publicly about Jesus, he denied him. So he's not necessarily hitting home runs right now. But these guys who often are called you of little faith, believe the Lord enough to go sit for 10 days in an upper room and pray. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm awful at waiting. Whether it's in line somewhere, look, I do know about you, because some of you were mad about waiting in line for coffee this morning. Like, none of us like waiting. And so imagine if the Lord says, I'm going to give you this promise, just wait. How long would you wait? Like, I know my Bible enough to know, hey, if you created the world in 7 days, you could fulfill some promises shorter than that. So I certainly would have made it to day 8. But I'm more impatient than that. So it probably would have been like, Jesus, it's been about 45 seconds. Is this coming or not? But they believed him enough to go into this upper room and just wait and pray. And let me say this, because depending on your personality, I think the reason I wait poorly is because I feel like if I'm waiting, I'm wasting time. That I could be doing something, that I could be working, that I could be moving the ball forward. And I think there's this dangerous thing in us where we separate working and doing something from praying. When it seems like these believers, this group of disciples and those around them said that this is the best work, the most faithful work that we could do right now is to clear our calendars and get before the Lord and pray, because he promised something and we want to posture ourselves to receive it. They believed him. And then let me move to some implications for us. That if the main point of this message is that the risen and exalted Jesus is establishing an unstoppable kingdom through a transformed, empowered, and unified people through the power of his Spirit, what do we do with that? I think the first thing is this. You believe in an unbelievable gift. Like, literally what Jesus said to them in verse 8 is, I am going to take my power and I'm going to share that power with you. Like, I just want to think about the generosity of God here. Like, to think that God would say, my power that I have that has allowed me to establish this kingdom and run and rule the world and put death to death, that I want to share that power with you. And so this week I was listening to a podcast that told the story of how Steve Ballmer, the former CEO of Microsoft, bought the Los Angeles Clippers. And the story, there's a lot of details to it, but when it actually happened, Shelly Sterling, and said, hey, I'd like to buy your team from you. And she's like, well, if you can fly down and meet me on Saturday, I can have a conversation with you. And so he flies down and he asks her, so how much are you selling the team for? And she's like, well, what have other people offered you? Somewhere above $1.5 billion with a B, $1.5 billion. And he's like, so what do you want? She's like, well, probably 1.9. He's like, $2 billion sold. Like, who's got that kind of coin that they're like, $2 billion sold? And imagine somebody with that type of net worth saying, here's my bank account. Here's my credit card. Oh, you need to tap into my investments and my trust fund. I'll just write your name on that. I'm sharing that with you. Think about that level of generosity. The God of the universe with all power, the one who we just sang is the way maker and the promise keeper and the miracle worker. They say, that power I'm sharing with you. Let me take it back a step further. This didn't go well the last time that he tried that. So we can go back to the Garden of Eden where he says, hey, I want you to be my image and I want you to rule on my behalf. And they messed that up three chapters in. And so think about how unbelievable it is that God would be that generous with that with an unfaithful people. And Jesus stands here and says that here's my plan, that I've started the kingdom and I'm leaving, but I'm sharing my power with you that you might move the ball forward until I return. Believe the unbelievable gift of the generosity of God, that by his Spirit that he would empower you and transform you and unify you for the purposes of putting his kingdom on display. And if you amend me, then I think you're eligible for this next question. If you genuinely believed that Christ had gifted his power to you, what would you do with it? Like if we genuinely believed that the God of the universe through his son has said, I've opened the door to a new kingdom and I'm inviting you to be new kingdom people and I'm not leaving you to figure it out on your own, but I'm giving you my very power to accomplish it. How would you live? What would you expect? How would you enter into your daily life? Like how would you walk into work tomorrow? I don't know that if this were true for us that we would walk in, hate this job, hate my coworkers, I hate this bologna sandwich, like, hate the 405, and I didn't even drive on it today. Like, I don't know that we'd walk in that way. I think we'd walk in, the Lord's establishing his kingdom, and he's given me his power, and he sat me next to that moron. Probably shouldn't call him a moron. What are you up to? What could happen next? That if you, by your power, are inviting me into something that I genuinely believe. And so let's go back to our Steve Ballmer analogy. Like, if Steve Ballmer, you genuinely believe that he actually gave you the right numbers to his bank account, where are you going to eat? If you say Taco Bell or McDonald's, get out. Because if you believe that he had actually been that generous, you're like, oh, where's all those places that when I Google somewhere to eat, I just skip those because it's got $4 signs. That's where I'm going. And if God, through Christ, would say to you that you will receive power, that if God, through Christ, would say that this is the picture of the kingdom that's being given to you, enter in and receive it, that you are getting to receive my ability that you might live out the kingdom in front of others. If you genuinely believe that, how exciting would it be to live? And then let me finish here. If we believed that, would we do what they did? They said, Lord, if you're going to be generous, I'm just going to posture myself to receive it. That the best work that I can do is to wait on you in your presence and beg you to move. So I don't think it's an accident the providence of God would bring us to this text when this very evening we have an opportunity that we've set aside to just pray. And so here's what I want to invite you to tonight. When we talk about coming to dwell, we're not saying, hey, we need some stuff to put on your calendar, and if you're going to be a good Christian, you should do these things. What we're saying is that the risen and exalted Christ wants to give you his power. Will you posture yourself to receive it? That the risen and exalted Christ wants to send you tomorrow into your workplace with the power of his Spirit to transform and to enable for you to declare and to unify you in ways that you've never been unified. And he wants to make that available to you. Will you posture yourself to get it? That the risen and exalted Christ, who is going to take this message and like a virus spreading on a heat map, wanting to take it to all parts of the earth, that he wants to invest that into you. And he says that the way that you can come and get it is just be still and come spend time with me. That's what we invite you into when we invite you to dwell. That we invite the people of God to make themselves available to receive the power of God. And we've talked about it for mission, but let's just be honest. We need that power to live. I've got an 18-month-old that doesn't want to sleep. I need the Holy Spirit to help me. you need it too. Because this is the sweep of the rest of the New Testament when Paul would write things about being unified in the Spirit, and then here's where you'd apply it. This is how you love your family. This is how you go after unity with one another. Like, just for us to live as kingdom people, we need his power. And nights like tonight are set aside that you might posture yourself to receive it. So be here. So here's what I want to do. We have this opportunity as we're thinking about what the Lord's doing and imaging the kingdom because of the power that he's given us to show a piece of the Spirit's work by a unique unity. That on this Sunday, every first Sunday of the month, this is our second Sunday, but last week was a holiday, we invite you to come to the table together. And this is a picture of the Spirit's unity. That we're going to read through Acts and we're going to see these pictures of people hanging out and having meals together like Cornelius and Peter that would have never had a meal together if it hadn't been for the Spirit of God redeeming them both. And that as we, as God's people, come to the table, that we get to see this picture of God bringing people together that he would never bring together. That some of you in this room don't know each other at all. And yet you've got a brother or sister that you didn't know that you had because of the Spirit of God. And some of you know each other all too well. And you got a brother and sister in Christ that maybe you wouldn't have chosen for yourself, but has been brought near to you because of the Spirit of God. And so when we come to the table, we get to image the kingdom because we get to say that this is how the Spirit makes us one people. Now, let me say this. Maybe you're asking the question in your mind, well, how do I get access to that? Like, I this is my first time here. I don't know you people. Like, I'm a guest. A friend invited me. You believe in the risen Christ. You believe that his sinless life, his death that absorbed the wrath of God that your sin deserved, and his resurrection to show his power and to show that he defeated death, that you believe that that's true. And in believing that, so you, Theophilus, can trust what you've heard. Then you get to be part of the kingdom. If you haven't trusted that, hear me say, we love you and we long for that to be true for you. And this is a safe place for you to be where you are. But we also don't want you to go along just to get along. In fact, the Bible would say that to do that is actually unfaithful and to bring judgment on yourself. That it's better for you to be honest about where you are than fake it till you make it. And so as they begin to pass the elements in just a moment, if you haven't trusted Christ, hear us say, this is not because we're arrogant or we want to exclude you, but we don't want you to celebrate a symbol that you don't have the substance of. We don't want you to go through this ceremony and not actually know the Christ that the ceremony is about. But we want to pray for you and introduce you to him. And so even at the end of our service, we're going to have a prayer team that's going to be up here to pray with you and for you. And that might be you saying, hey, I want to know Jesus. Or that might be you saying, hey, as you begin to help me imagine what it would look like to live in the power of God and the victory of the kingdom, I just want to share with you some of the cool things that the Lord's doing with me this week. Whatever it is, we're here for you. And we want to celebrate that with you. So here's what I want to invite you to do. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And our team's going to begin to distribute the elements. And I want you to hold on to them for just a second. And then we're going to take them together as this picture of how the Spirit unifies us like nothing else can. And then afterwards, we're going to say amen. And we're going to sing together this song about asking that very same Spirit to empower us by leading the way that we see and the way that we speak and the way that we hear and even the way that we walk. And so I'm going to pray and I'm going to invite the team to begin to distribute the elements. And like I said, if you need prayer, then just at the very conclusion of our service, we'd love to pray with you and for you. We're here for you. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you. You're better than I can describe, more generous than I can understand. And you, by your death and resurrection, have opened the way to a kingdom. and by your Spirit have invited us into it. Would we accept the invitation? Would we believe the unbelievable gift? And in the weeks to come, would we live out the generosity that you've given to us by being kingdom people who show your goodness everywhere that you allow us to go? Help us to be faithful today in our Jerusalem, but give us an eye ever towards the ends of the earth. Allow us to believe the unbelievable gift. Allow us to trust you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.